we look at God's Word together to preach the truth of God's Gospel, I invite you to turn further in the New Testament to Galatians, to Paul's epistle to the Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read to you the closing words of that epistle, Galatians 6 verses 11 to 18, and the text will be verses 14 to 16. Galatians 6 verses 11 to 18. Take it you've seen from the readings, our theme has been Christ Jesus crucified, and we now come to focus on that through the words of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 6, 11 to 18. The Apostle's fervent, final word to churches dear to him, to converts he loves and longs for in their waywardness and in their wavering. Galatians 6 at verse 11. Paul writes, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now the new year is opened. It's a time we always hear about resolutions. Resolutions to lose weight, to exercise. Resolutions to self-improvement and self-advancement abound in the world around us. It is a good time for us as the new year opens to think about where the year shall unfold and under God's sovereign direction, under His predestinating purpose, what is our responsibility to use wisely to steward the time, the days, the hours that shall yet lie to us in this world, in this life. And I was led to consider two great resolutions we find in the Bible this morning. I invite you to look at Paul's resolution here in these verses, Galatians 6, 14 to 16, to glory in the cross. We need, as the year begins, to focus on what is central, to what is the main matter of our lives, to keep the first things first, and to keep aligned to the main thing of life. As we move forward, we can become so distracted, so preoccupied by the little things, by the minor things, by the details, by the woods and the trees in the forest, that we lose our way. Paul, through this text, tells every believing Christian, where is the main stance? Where is the vista from which we should see our future? And he invites those who are not believers in Christ Jesus to take that place with us who trust and love the Savior. In the evening, in the Lord's will, I hope to turn to the Old Testament and look to another resolve, the resolve of an ancient believer in the Old Testament to hold fast the things he had received. And we'll hear of that tonight in God's will. But this morning, Paul's resolution, our resolve to take our stand at the cross and from the vistas of the cross to look upon the world around us and our future. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if we have any visitors today. I visit you from time to time, and I know some of you, but not all. I hope there may be some today, despite the weather, who might be visiting with the church here and are new to this house of prayer. It's a lovely building, isn't it? It's a great tribute to the gifts and skills of the minister emeritus, who I understand designed it. And it is a very beautifully appointed house for the purpose to which it was designed. I hope it doesn't shock you to say that there is no innate sanctity or holiness in this building. This building is not innately a sacred space. Bible-believing Christians have no such sacred spaces. You will not find Christians faithful to the Bible squabbling for some acreage in Palestine or some corner of Nazareth or Bethlehem or Jerusalem for holy ground. Because in the Scriptures, believers in Christ under the New Testament do not have sacred places. Everywhere where our God triune manifests Himself through and in His people, there is holy ground. If you're a young Christian and at night you kneel down at your bedside and seek God's blessing for the day past and His help for the day to come, as you pray, there is holy ground. When you and your family gather around the dinner table, in the dining room or the kitchen, and you read a portion of the Scripture in your family worship, and you pray and ask God's blessing upon the meal, and bear before Him the concerns of the family, there is holiness to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus was asked by the woman of Sychar, the Samaritan woman, where should we worship? Mount Gerizim the place to worship? Is Mount Zion the place to worship? And you remember what He said in John 4. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For this Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So this house of prayer is not a holy place in itself. Now that said, it is a place very dear to all believers who come and frequent its rooms and halls because it is filled with the precious memories of meeting with God and experience His grace and truth in Christ Jesus. It stands, as you know, in answer to prayer. This is testimony in every brick and mortar to the living God who answers His people's prayers, isn't it? It's where you have met with God in prayer. Some of you have professed faith in Christ in baptism here, or you've been added to the membership and shared at the Lord's table here. Perhaps you solemnized your marriage here. So this place is filled with precious memories to you. And it certainly expresses the principles of the faith, doesn't it? We have the lovely sign, the emblem of the Presbyterian heritage in the burning bush. You have the great Bible text, Behold the Lamb of God. You have the central pulpit. You have the Bible placed prominently before you on the communion table, all expressive of what is important to our testimony as Bible-believing Christians. But there's some aspect of this house of prayer, if you're new here, might surprise you. Something missing, isn't it? Or many might think it is. Do you see a cross? Do you see a physical cross anywhere in the building? No. Now, in ritualistic churches that are bound by man-made tradition, the cross is art. It's everywhere because the Bible's nowhere. Many contemporary evangelicals are following the vein of traditional churches in their own contemporary way to compete with secular entertainment. Banners and lighting and dancing and systems of aesthetics and music all are coming to the fore. But we don't use the Bible. We don't put the book of God in people's hands. No, you just follow what's up there on the projection screen. The cross becomes an artistic moniker, a fetish, a decal in that kind of approach. It's a piece of jewelry, a wall fixture. I know a church where a man came that was already built so that there was a huge cross intersecting the wall, the facing pulpit wall, for everybody to see. But he was so hung up upon the idea of crosses that he filled every door, every wall, every pew with more crosses. It began to look like a war cemetery. We reject all this. because the cross is nowhere as art in the Scripture. The cross is everywhere as the pervasive center of our Christian life, as a spiritual reality in Christ Jesus crucified and risen. We pray and seek the Father because of the work of Christ Jesus on the cross, finished once for all. We sing of the cross in our hymns and praises. We set forth the cross in emblem as we share the broken bread and outpoured cup of the Lord's Supper. All true preaching, the Bible says, is the preaching of the cross. And so Paul says the glory of our faith is the cross of Christ Jesus. And that is, of course, the scandal of real Christianity, isn't it? What an emblem for a religion embracing the peoples of the earth. A gallows, an instrument of torture. In its own time, the cross was a shameful, horrid thing, unspeakable. The ancient Latin orator Cicero declared that the word cross should not even cross the lips of polite society. It was a reserved capital punishment for slaves and aliens, not free citizens. The Jewish people, as heirs of the Old Testament, remembered God's curse upon those hanged upon the tree. And to be hanged and crucified was the most despicable death that one of the Hebrew people could endure. Even today, the heirs of the Pharisees in the Jewish community refused to name our Savior by name. They never referred to him by his name, Christ Jesus. They will slyly refer to him as the hanged one. So the apostle says to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness, to us who are saved, the wisdom and power of God. What is the glory of the church today? It should be the cross of Christ. Is it? It seems to be very much in the backdrop of so much of the marketing of religion we find today. The prominent place of religion in my town, Mississauga, run by a very formidable lady. She has the symbol of her movement in a dove flying across a cross. She never talks about the cross. You tune into her telecast, she's talking about how successful interpersonal relations and successful business management may be garnered out of the text of the Bible. She exalts an abundant life of wealth and plenty and health and prosperity for her devotees. None of that is in the Word of God. The Bible tells us, our Savior himself tells us, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And the Apostle Paul tells his beloved son Timothy that those who consider gain as godliness are those whom we should withdraw from. We need to get back to the Bible and to the cross in the church. As believers, we need to get back to the Bible and to the cross. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. What is the Christian life? It is the way of the cross. If any man follow me, says Christ Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It is the center of our life. It's the heart of the Bible. The Old Testament points to the cross. The law is inaugurated with the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the New Testament fulfills it in the cry of the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. The Psalms foretell the Messiah, whose hands and feet are pierced. The prophets culminate in Isaiah 53, where God's suffering servant justifies many as he poured out his soul to death and is stricken for the transgression of his people. The New Testament points to the cross. 30 years of our Lord's life are compressed in only two chapters of the Gospels, Matthew 2 and Luke 2. 30 years of his life in those two chapters alone. All the events of the last months and week of our Lord's life leading to Calvary crowd into almost half of every Gospel. Every apostle Most every apostle and every epistle gives prominence, if not preeminence, to the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the atonement of Christ. Just as we've been seeing that paraphrase of Revelation chapter 5, the final book of the Bible that unfolds things to come, opens with the scene of the Lion of Judah standing as the slain lamb at the throne of God and unsealing the book of God's counsels. Of all redeemed creation, singing, "Thou art worthy, thou wast slain, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Now Paul tells us that's the center of his life in this text before us. He is struggling for the spiritual safety of his new converts as a mother might wrestle and struggle in childbirth. And the words he writes show the passion of his soul that this should be our center and our standard as God's people. You see it there in verse 11. He takes the time personally to write by hand the entire epistle of the Galatians. Paul did not usually write his letters out personally. He generally dictated them. If you turn to Romans, the great master epistle of the Romans, you'll find a little verse says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you." Tertius was Paul's secretary. Paul was speaking, reciting, declaring the truths he wanted the Roman Christians to understand. And Tertius was busily scribbling them down upon the paper or the papyrus or the stylus and wax, whatever it was. In 2 Thessalonians, at the end, Paul says, "The name of Paul with my own hand, so I write in all my epistles." He would sign off as a signature the letters that he dictated. But this epistle, Paul writes, and he writes with a large, scrawling, loopy, oversized hand. "What large letters," he says. "You see how I'm these large, lumbering letters I am making as I write to you." Paul, you know, had an infirmity in the flesh, a thorn. He tells us that the Galatians did not despise him for it. Some suggest it was a stigmatism of his eyes. It was an infection of his eyes that made them squint, made them tear, disfigured his looks. And so he had a hard time seeing, and he would overwrite to make himself be able to see what he was writing. So he takes this trouble to write in hand what he has to tell them. He closes this little section, you see, in verse 17, with sealing his words by showing the horrid scars he has suffered for the sake of Christ. Many of some of these Galatian Christians, places like Lystra and Derbe, had seen him physically beaten by the mob and stoned and left for dead. They remember him staggering to life and crawling back into town. They remember him. He displays them as the property marks, the brands of the master upon his body, like the ancient Hebrew slave whose ear was pierced with an awl, or like the pagan temple slaves of Phrygia, whom the Galatians often sang. He seals his words with his wounds and says, "Don't trouble me, don't annoy me, I bear the marks of Christ. I am his man. I have paid the price of my convictions." And he invokes God to witness. You see that? He puts himself under oath. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ." Paul utters his most deep feelings and convictions under oath. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar." The cross is Paul's glory. He puts his hand to it. He bears his scars for it. He calls God to witness to it. And brothers and sisters, the cross must be our glory. It is our glory. We are a people of the cross. We must not be ashamed to say we are those who believe that God in man was crucified to save us from our sins. And there is forgiveness for all our sins through the blood of Jesus. There is life for us through the risen Savior who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now at the Father's right hand. Why does Paul glory in the cross? He tells us in verse 14 to 15 that the cross is the making of the Christian. He tells us in verses 15 to 16 the cross is the measure of the church. It's the making of the Christian. Why? Because at the cross, the Savior effectually, actually makes us His people in saving union with Himself. He binds us to Himself as the head of His people. Christ's union with His people is one of the three great gospel mysteries in Scripture. There is the mystery, as you know, of three equal persons possessing the entire Godhead, the mystery of the Trinity. Three bearing witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, who are one. There is the mystery of godliness, that God was made manifest in the flesh, that Christ Jesus, the eternal Son, bears our human nature. He's fully God and fully man in one person. And the third great mystery, brothers and sisters, is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you and I who believe on Him are one with Christ, one in Christ. And it is as great and supernatural mystery as the Trinity or the person of the Redeemer. That union is legal and federal. It's external and it's inward. It's vital and spiritual. By the cross, Christ Jesus died for us and we died in Him. At Calvary, He secures our liberty as He died for us. He changed our standing and position with God as He bore our condemnation. Paul tells us at the opening of this very epistle, Christ Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed, so that they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." We are justified, declared innocent, declared righteous in the sight of God, and then we're received as His children. The Lord God who gave His Son, the Father who sent His Son, has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts that we should be children of God, that we should draw near and cry, "Abba, Father." We are justified. We are made children of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus, by that federal union, as He dies for us, changes our position with God as He justifies us before God and adopts us into the household of faith. My liberty is secured by the cross of Christ. I'm a free man. And brothers and sisters, you, as you go into life with its struggles and challenges, remember you are the free children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are free from the guilt and condemnation of your sins and of your past. You are free from bondage to the elements of this world and to the vain values and systems and expectations and demands of a sin-driven social system. You are free indeed as you continue in Christ's word as His disciples. You are children of God. You're not digits in the company. You are not a social insurance number in the national system. You're not simply an individual species of the herd, of the biological herd. We are children of the living God, renewed in the image of Christ. Free indeed. But not only that, there is a vital union of Christ in us. Not only is Christ ours, but we are His. We are joined to Him by the Holy Spirit. So when He gave Himself at Calvary, not only did Christ Jesus die for us, but we died in Christ. Not only is our position changed before God, but our condition is changed before God. Our state is altered, as well as our standing. And so Apostle Paul says in one of the most well-known verses of this epistle, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That dying in Christ at the cross is the supply of my spiritual life. It separates me from the world. It sanctifies me by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit against the power of the flesh. We are born as children of the Spirit of God, and we do not need to fulfill the lust of the flesh as we walk in the Spirit. Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. And that's why Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in the cross of, but in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, he died for me, my standing is changed, I now have liberty, and I am crucified to the world. I died in him, my state is changed, I am supplied life as well as liberty. That is the glory of the cross. You know, people say, oh, there's so much else interesting in Christianity. Why don't you focus on other things? Look at the beautiful parables and teachings of Jesus, his ethics. Look at his lovely character and example. Brothers and sisters, how hopeless would the message of the gospel be if we're yet one more form of moralism and works of which all the other world's religion are replete. A standard, yes, glorious and beautiful, but wholly unattainable to us. Wholly unavailable to us. Because in the reality of this fallen, cursed world, we are helpless, defiled, bonded creatures under sin, sold under sin by nature. What use is that? No, the cross is the center of the gospel because the cross secures our liberty from sin, and the cross secures our life in grace. And that is why we glory in it. Only the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by his blood can bring us remission and life. And that's, brothers and sisters, why you and I as believers sing that little old gospel song that I learned when I was first among God's people. It's not in your book, unfortunately. But let me say a few lines of it to you. You ever hear this one? I saw the cross of Jesus when laden with my sin. I sought the cross of Jesus to give me peace within. I brought my soul to Jesus. He washed me in his blood. And through the cross of Jesus, I found my peace with God. I love the cross of Jesus. It tells me what I am. A vile, a guilty creature, saved only by the Lamb. No good have I or merit, no beauty can I plead, but in the cross I glory, my title there I read. Safe in the cross of Jesus, there let my weary heart abide with him forever, till with him ne'er to part. And when in scenes of glory I'll sing his grace and power, where sin no more can enter, when death is known no more. It is the making of the Christian, the cross. And that's why we glory. And it's the measure of the church. Notice he's not only concerned with individuals. He addresses the whole churches of Galatia. He talks about their need to serve one another in love. He says you are members of the household of faith, and the measure of God's people is made by the cross. The cross is the measure of the church's people and the church's privilege. In the cross, the past divisions of the Old Testament economy are ended. In salvation, there is now no more Jew, Gentile, male, female, barbarian, bond or free. All are believers as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the new creature. The faith that works by love, that walks in the Spirit, and does not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, this is the measure of membership in God's church, in the gospel. Now, I want to be clear to you that distinctions do continue in God's church. There are distinctions in Christian society, but there are no divisions. There are differences of men and women. There are distinctions between men and women. Brothers and sisters have different roles and different offices in the church. It mirrors God's original creative design in the family. That does not change. We are not reduced to this sterile identity of genderless beings. How terrible is the modern type of egalitarianism? Renders God's created diversity of men and women into a neutral thing. That's dehumanizing. God has made us men and women differently, with a wonderful diversity, to complement one another in the family, to support one another in the fellowship of the church. And yes, there are differences, and yes, men have certain responsibilities and privileges that women do not. But though there are distinctions, there are no divisions. Women, as believers, are fully equal in their privileges of salvation, of fellowship. It was the crowning glory of Mary's life that she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That would have never happened under any rabbi in the synagogues. Not at all. Paul had no ladies beside him at the feet of Gamaliel, I can tell you. They didn't worry whether the women showed up for synagogue, they were back cooking the meals. Under gospel worship, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. There are distinctions of Jew and Gentile. It's an honored priority for gospel work to the Jewish people. They are to be given a priority and importance in reaching them with the truth of Christ Jesus, the only Savior. But there is one fold, one shepherd, one church. Differences of color, class, culture persist among us as believers. What a wonderful diversity we have in this church and other faithful churches. They're not going to be changed. Those differences, those distinctions continue. Some of you folk are always going to love curry, and I'm never going to love curry. I'm sorry. But we are one in Christ Jesus. The divisions are over. He doesn't take them away. He transcends them. And under that gracious influence of the gospel, the inequities and the injustices are healed in love. Yes, the measure of God's people is the cross. And the measure of God's privilege is the cross. All who walk according to this rule, the rule of the new creature, the rule of the cross, Paul says, are at peace with God as the true Israel of God. We have three communities in our country who are called the Abrahamic faiths. Jew, Christian, Muslim. All of them want to claim the privilege of Abrahamic calling, Abrahamic status. The Jewish community persists in claiming lineage from Abraham according to the flesh, through Isaac. Our Muslim friends and neighbors try to supplant that in the Islamic belief by emphasizing the lineage of Ishmael and Muhammad. A large portion of token Christendom tries to maintain a birthright membership in its families through the flesh, sometimes through baptismal regeneration, sacraments, sometimes through presumptive regeneration in covenant. But as you know and I know, brothers and sisters, the Bible rejects that. We are children of God, not born of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but born of God, born again by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ Jesus. That is why John the Baptist proclaimed to Israel a baptism of repentance. Why he said God could raise children to Abraham out of the stones of the wilderness. That is why the Lord Jesus told the leaders and peoples of the nation the kingdom would be taken from them and given to those who bear the fruit. We are all Jew, Gentile, bond and free, now called as one holy nation, a royal people, out of darkness into marvelous light as the people of God. And we're heirs of the promise. The promise is not merely the choice real estate in Palestine. The promise of God to Abraham was to be the heir of all nations, says Romans 4, that in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. And we, according to that promise, as the Apostle Peter looked for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, we're heirs of the world to come. That's the measure of the church. That's the measure. What a wonderful opportunity we have, brothers and sisters, to open the doors of Christ's fold and to call through the gospel to our neighbors, Arab, Jew, Slovak, Czech, Russian, Georgian, Latino, Filipino, Nigerian, Aboriginal, whatever. Because the Good Shepherd calls all to the one flock and makes us one in Christ Jesus. That is the glory of the cross. It is the measure of the glory of the church. It centers at the saving work of Christ Jesus at Calvary. This is where our focus must remain, brothers and sisters. We must not be ashamed of this truth. We must placard it. We must display it. We must confess it. Not by the kitsch of art, but by bold testimony, by godly living, by disseminating the scriptures and gospel truth every way we can, by loving and teaching children and young people, and bringing the message of the gospel to our new peoples in English and any other language they need to understand it in. Our glory is the cross. We are the people who bear the cross. Our martyrs are not men and women who destroy themselves and others. They are men and women who love not their own lives, but give them, as the Good Shepherd did, that others may hear of him. Oh, my friends, you and I have a wonderful vista and future before us because we stand at the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Oh, safe and happy shelter. Oh, refuge tried and sweet. Oh, trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet, as to the holy patriarch, the one